We're going to be looking and reading from the book of Acts in chapter 11. We're going back to that series that we had begun here starting when we first came in January, the last Lord's Day of January. And we're headed back. We're in Acts in the 11th chapter. And we'll be reading this morning verse 19 down through the end of the chapter through verse 30. That will be our scripture reading for this morning. So once again, as we read, this is the holy Word of God. It is His Word. It is not merely the Word of men. It is His. And as such, then it has authority over us. And it is inerrant and infallible. And we're to receive it as the Word of the living God. Verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this precious passage of Scripture, may You open it to our hearts and minds and direct us into Your truth. And may we be ready to receive and be taught and instructed and blessed by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Acts, in some ways, is a little bit like reading the book of Exodus, isn't it? In that, God comes down to meet with the early church on the day of Pentecost, just as He came down to meet with the Israelites in the wilderness. And there is this great redemptive story of history revealed in the Old Testament, and so is this redemptive story revealed in the New Testament as well. The early church and how they develop and how they are guided and how they are governed. And so that's the context into which we're coming here today. And we've come past that point where the word has gone to the household of Cornelius. He was that Roman, that Italian, that the gospel came to, and how Peter preached the gospel to him and defended his doing so. And here we come again, just on the heels of that incident, having learned that repentance unto life was also granted to the Gentiles, not merely to the Jews. So now we see that being worked out in the narrative of this history. Now, the portions that we're looking at this morning, I've put them in my mind and thinking in easy categories of five here this morning at these scriptures that we've read and you're hearing. And the very first of these is the results of persecution. Now, the results of persecution, the persecution itself, we've looked at before, haven't we? And we've seen that in the book of Acts and how that there was persecution because of the preaching of Jesus Christ by particularly the Jewish people upon the early church. But here we want to see and note something of the result of that persecution in the Christian church. And beginning at verse 19, here we see what that is, that they were scattered because of the persecution in connection with Stephen. These are the results of that. And here we find the good results that can come from very bad things. Now, children, you remember, won't you, the story, the history of Joseph? You remember how his brothers did not get along with Joseph, and how they were jealous of Joseph, and how they conspired, 11 of them, to cast him into a pit, and there to sell him as a slave to Egypt. And you remembered how that was a very evil thing that was done, and how that through God's providence he was brought into the house of a leader in Egypt, and how that he was a servant there. And even there we find God's providence bringing him even lower yet, and that an accusation was made against him. A Me Too sort of a situation here in the Old Testament. If you get the news these days, you'll understand. And so it was that this man who had never had a fault lodged against him in the Scripture, is put into prison now. And he becomes a servant to all. And from that position, you would think that Joseph's life is just over, done with. No more good can surely come from that. But instead, God raises him from that place of degradation and of ruin to the second highest enthroned in the land, a ruler over all of Egypt. And so that Joseph himself could look at his brothers when they came and say to them, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph recognized that principle that we all need to realize and that is taught us here in this place as well, that God is in control of all things. He's in control of persecution as well. Beloved, God is in control of your destiny. These believers were scattered abroad after Stephen's martyrdom. The enemy was emboldened because of this. The lion thought he could get by with more and more persecution. And so the disciples were forced out of the city of Jerusalem and the region for their own safety. Now, Luke uses the word scattered here, the diaspora, the same word that's used for the description of the Old Testament saints as they were scattered abroad before they were regathered into the land of Israel before the coming of Christ. He uses that word. And children, it's like a dandelion, isn't it? You've seen a dandelion that's ripe and in the wind, or if you become that wind and you pick it up and you blow it, and it scatters everywhere to the dismay of everyone in the family who picks dandelions out of the yard. But nevertheless, it's a good illustration, isn't it? Those seeds get scattered everywhere they go. In western Kansas, if you drive along the interstate, you'll at some point, if you drive there during the right time or wrong time, depending on your view, you'll hit or be hit by one of those tumbleweeds. And those tumbleweeds are made to roll, and as they roll, they loosen up the seed that is in them and they scatter the seed everywhere. That's what was happening here. This persecution was a scattering of the disciples. It was a time of hardship for the church in Jerusalem. And think of what it must have been like. I mean, on a practical level, fathers, how in the world would you plan how to have sustenance for your family? How would you know how to keep them safe if you were being harried out of the land? Mothers, how would you clothe your children? How would you feed them? How would you care for them? Where would your employment come from? Everything, your children. How would they develop in a situation like this where you're always having to look over your shoulder to see if someone was coming for you? But yet, this persecution is a time of scattering in some good ways, as we'll see. But it reminds me, before we pass this point, it reminds me of that which is spoken of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11. Where it says, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These people of God wandered in much the same way. This was a difficult time for the church, but as difficult as it was, it does have a couple of benefits that I want to point out. And you have to stand back and mother, not be a mother for the moment. You need to really stand back and not be a father for the moment, but you need to take the long view in this. As difficult as it was, being scattered necessarily created an outward look in the families that were scattered. Where would we go? They couldn't anymore look at the land in Jerusalem and the house that they had there secure. They had to look outside of themselves. That's a benefit when we begin to look not at our own things, but also on the things of others. Look outside of ourselves. And in our text, the disciples were scattered, it says, to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And if you take your good Bible that has the nice handy map in the back, and you have a map that lists those cities out, you'll see it kind of makes a nice arc and a little triangle in a way, as Crete, or that island, that Cyprus rather, is the island that's off the northeast coast there of the Mediterranean. And then Antioch and Phoenicia a little bit lower. And cities that were known in Israel. And that's where they were spread to, just outside of the reach of the land of Israel, where they had no authority. The Israelites had no authority of themselves. And so as far as the spread of the gospel in the church goes, it proved to be a highly strategic move. How can this be? How could this dislodging of these families be a strategic move? Well, it was a beachhead. Think in military terms. And think of what happened in World War II at Normandy as the Allied forces landed there and made an invasion into Europe. Think of that as an illustration for what's happening here. This was a beachhead into the Gentile world. The gospel was going to go forward from this place. Antioch proved to be the place where the church would grow and be fostered. And in time, Antioch would send out some of the boldest advances that the Christian church has ever seen. Going into the heart of a pagan world. Going to the seat of Satan, as it were, itself. The city of Rome. And preaching the gospel there. And so this terrible thing proved to be good after all in this way. And as a Christian, I think we need to learn some things here and to look at the divine purpose in our own extremities, whatever they may be. Rather than merely on our own comfort, to ask, how can God be served through this thing that's happened to me? This move that I've just made? This event that's just happened to me? This trial that's come upon me in my own life? We can ask in this how the Lord intends to expand His church in my life, or in my family, or in the world. It's another way of saying the words found of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Putting Christ first. Another question that needs to be answered here is, to whom shall we go? That goes along with the where shall we go, but to whom shall we go? And we find the answer in the text is first of all given to the Jews alone. They went to the Jewish synagogues. They went to the people who naturally were most like themselves and who were of that similar faith. There was a natural connection and there was a religious connection. The message of God, however, we learned already, has gone forward that repentance was granted to the Gentiles. And that just means that the ability, the grace given to turn men's hearts to Christ has already gone forth by the Spirit of God and is going to be shared in this way. And so that brings us to the next section. And that is the hand of the Lord being present with the disciples. Just as promised, Jesus has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In verses 20 and 21, we see that Luke begins to reveal a new thing in Antioch, that of speaking and preaching Christ to the Gentiles in a whole-souled, wholesale kind of way, unashamedly, unabashedly going to the Gentile people. And so thank God for traveling disciples. Some of us haven't gotten to land a long time in one place in a lot of our Christian life. We've been scattered abroad across the face of the earth. But sometimes I think we need to recall that we ought to thank God for such who do these things. Like these people from Cyprus and Cyrene. You know, Barnabas himself was said to be a Cyrenian in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. That's where his birth took place, even though he was an Israelite. And we learn also how far flung Cyrene is. I started looking for it along the Mediterranean coast up around Israel and was happy to learn that it was clear over in Libya, in North Africa. And people had gone that far in the preaching of Christ. And now they were coming back to this place. And of course you remember in Luke's Gospel, I believe it was, who it was, the Cyrenian who bore the cross of Christ when Christ stumbled under the cross. It was a man from Cyrene. The disciples then were told, and they came here in this place, and they were speaking and preaching. The text is very clear, this speaking. They were in their daily life going about telling others of Jesus, and they were proclaiming Him in a preaching format as well. And they began to talk to the Greeks about it. Now, the Greeks had long inquired about Jesus. You remember before Christ was crucified, you remember how that a couple of Greeks are said to have come to one of the disciples and said those famous words, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." The gate was being opened, of faith was being opened to the Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was said to have been with them. And when they preached, the Bible says that they believed and turned to the Lord. It wasn't that there was a big group who just happened to believe and then there's a smaller subset of those who turned to the Lord. No, it was all one action, is they believed and they turned. It belongs to us. We preach a gospel that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But we preach a gospel of Jesus Christ that He Himself said, repent and believe the gospel. It's a turning to the Lord, a going back to. And that's what these Gentiles were doing. Now they were coming to know the Lord. But that brings us then to the third set of verses, verses 22 through 24. And that is the ministry's duty to oversee the message preached and the fruit of the flock. This is what was happening. When this happened, when they heard that the gospel was going forward and that Gentiles were turning to Christ, the church at Jerusalem saw they had a responsibility for the pure teaching and good shepherding of the flock. They sent Barnabas. It wasn't in this case they asked Barnabas, "Hey, we've got an empty pulpit up here. Wouldn't you like to come up here and preach at Antioch for a while?" No. The church in Jerusalem saw their duty and they sent Barnabas up there. And it's clear what he did in his ministry. Here, the ministry of the church. Well, first of all, we say the church ministry has two things we want to add to their responsibilities or to see clearly are our responsibilities. First of all, to God. We have a responsibility to God to preach the truth. "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," says Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and following. And then he concludes that by saying, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." My friends, that's the duty of the Christian ministry, to see that there's a pure preaching of the word. But then not only to preach it, but to shepherd that flock, to care for that flock, to love that flock, to look at their foibles, to get involved with the mess of the church, the lives of Christian people, and to bring them in a way of closer conformity to Christ. The book of Acts in chapter 20, 28, which we, Lord willing, will see someday, tells us Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed to the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So there's the responsibility that was seen by the church in Jerusalem. And a summary of ministry here we find in his coming to minister to the saints at Antioch. And that was to witness the grace of God in the life of the church. You see that in verse 23 there. He witnessed the grace of God. This is what the ministry does. They see that the grace of God is evident there. They look among the flock and they see this is the fruit of God working in and among us. They perceive that it exists and it's there. And they admit to the church those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And then they attend to this ministry. This word of witness here, this has this force with it. But then the fruit that is found and is the joy in verse 23, when they arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. It's like finding fruit on your apple tree in the summer. Now, when I was a young person, I loved to go to see my mother's orchard that she had. And when the pears begin to develop, or the apples begin to develop, or the peach begin to develop, I would be so interested in those little buds, those little knobs. And they would grow through the summer until they would get to their ripe point, and then we could eat them. This is the excitement, this is the joy that Barnabas was sensing and feeling and knowing, is to see the ripening of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes when we see the fruit of the Word worked into the lives of God's people, and they're living and loving and working according to the grace of Christ. It's a joy to see that among God's people. And then we find in this very text, I want you to notice this, Barnabas' ministry here is a model for all ministers. And I could bear this out in many passages, but I want to show it to you from this place. First of all, he exhorted, or he encouraged, it's all the same word, translated variously throughout our New Testaments. He called the disciples to stay the course of faith, to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. This is the work of the ministry. It's not just by accident that we come and we hear a message on the Lord's day from the Word of God. These are the means of grace that God uses in our hearts to grow us up into Jesus Christ. And we are to encourage, the ministry is to encourage all of us with a resoluteness, with a stick-fastedness, if you'll let me invent a word there, to stick to it, to keep after it, to adhere to remain true to the Lord. But note the kind of men that Christ will use to build His church. And even as we talk this morning, about the hope and expectation and planning and prayers of your session, is for God to provide in His time others who will also labor in this way. I want you to take note of this kind of minister that is the model for us. First of all, he's a good man. Now, we're used to not saying this of people, are we? Because typically when we talk about a man being good, we're also thinking in terms of our soteriology, and there's none good, no, not one. But here the Bible says he was a good man. We don't have a paradox here, do we? We don't have a contradiction here, do we? Why, most certainly not. He's not speaking in an absolute sense, is he? He's speaking of an evangelical way. He's speaking of a man who's full of the grace of God. Here's a man as a good man that we can put forward in the ministry as a model. Like Paul could point to himself and say, Timothy, this is what you ought to do. You ought to take notice of my persecutions, of my sufferings. You ought to take notice of my teaching, of my doctrine, and then follow this. This is what Luke is saying to us of Barnabas. He was a good man. But this good man is further evidenced as a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you know that someone is full of something? Well, you have to understand and analyze what is in that something. And the Bible tells us that when the Spirit of God comes in us, there's a spirit, a new life that's within. Is there a new life principle within this man? Has he been born of God, in other words? Is he a man born of the Spirit? And then are the fruit... Is the fruit of the Spirit manifest in his life? Is it something that we see? This is what he's speaking of here in this place. And then thirdly, he's a man full of faith. He's a man who will take the charge that is given him and in faith lead the congregation in the way they ought to go. He's a man of faith. That's the kind of man you pray for, you look for, you hope for, you want. Well, there were results that were also evident in Barnabas' ministry. And I don't think for a moment, folks, that we ought to say that when these things don't happen in abundance and number, that this must be an evidence that he's not a minister of the gospel or minister of Jesus Christ. But here is an evidence that this was of the Spirit, and that was that numbers heard the Word of God and were brought to the Lord. This was an aim, an object of the ministry, to so preach Christ, to so preach His Word, that men actually came to faith in Jesus Christ. This is part and parcel of who we are. But this brings me to the next section, and that is, they were called Christians first at Antioch. And I've been wanting to get to this section. I'll admit I wanted to take the whole sermon this morning just on this section, but I felt I should go through the entire text. They were called Christians first. Well, in the first part of verse 25 and 26, we learn again that Barnabas, we could have put this with the former section, Barnabas was a minister with a plan. He didn't just come without some kind of thought in mind with how he should organize his ministry. And the very first thing that we find him doing is he recruited help in the gospel. Do you see that from the text? He went to look for Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't a minister who thought, I'm on my little papal throne here and I get to decree and pontificate to the flock. He wasn't that way. He was a man who said, I need help in the ministry. And I'm going to look for someone who's qualified. And I know that Paul, I've met him. I brought him to the apostles in Jerusalem. I've prayed with this man. I caused him to take the right hand of fellowship. I brought him into the presbytery, in other words. I know his character. And he went and he sought him out. Friends, this is what we need to look for. And this is exactly what Christ was doing through this brother here. And what did they do when they did come together at this concert of brotherly ministry? They faithfully met and taught many. They faithfully met. There was a faithfulness. There was this entire year. Luke didn't have to add the word entire. He could have just said for a year they met. But he said for an entire year. He wants us to know they were faithful. And the church is those who are faithful. The next thing that the church does is they meet together. The church is not a church that doesn't meet together. That's the very definition of the word church, ekklesia. It's to be an assembly, a gathering of the people of God. But when the people gather, it's not just for a nice time to get together and to see what someone is wearing on this particular day, but rather it's a time to teach. And the church is teaching many. That's what was happening, and that was the ministry. That was what was going on, the sum and substance. And to many today in our world, it may sound ho-hum and very boring because they're under the influence of such theologies as Charles Finney, who thought that excitement was the key to ministry, and that if you didn't keep things going with great things of excitement, that the church would just die away. But here we don't find that. Here we find that they taught and preached the gospel to many. Friends, this is the core of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, what happens when disciples faithfully meet and teach the Word? What happens? A new name was given for the disciples. Do you see that from the text? The name of Christian. And the disciples were called Christian. Plural. Christians. First at Antioch. Now, the meaning of this word is simply of those following Christ. As Herodians follow Herod, so Christians follow Christ. This is what it means. And Luke tells us that the name Christian began to be applied first here at Antioch. That's where it happened. He wasn't saying that no man had ever followed Christ before, but he's saying that's where the name begins to be applied. And Luke's explanation for why or how this name was given to these disciples isn't given overtly in the text. It is tacitly implied because they followed Christ. They followed the Lord Jesus. Some think that it was a name given by their enemies in derision. Others, like Matthew Henry, say no, it was something that was applied by themselves because we don't read of anyone from persecution persecuting them, deriding them, calling them Christians, but rather it was those who named and were given that name and that designation of that name that we read of in our reading this morning. I will give them a new name. Many feel that is the answer to Isaiah's prophecy there. But whatever it is, it's lost to our history at this point. But we do know these things. The name Christian is a name that transcended the ethnic boundary, such as Jew or Greek. It is also known that it did not fit the Jew or Gentile exclusively. It applies to any and all who believe and turn to the Lord Jesus. That is who it applied to in the text. It was a name describing the belief and life of a person despite his birthplace or his DNA. And so for this reason, Christian was a name that quickly caught on in the life of the early church. They became known as Christians, and it's used two other times in the New Testament as well. In the early church, to confess yourself a Christian often carried with it the sentence of death, as in the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp. And if you have time this afternoon, go home and look that up. You could probably find it on the internet. And how he confessed before the world, I am a Christian. And then he was taken to the fire to be burnt at the stake. Now today, the name Christian to many doesn't seem to mean much as a designation for a demographic on a sheet you're filling out to connect you with the right kind of chaplain in the hospital or military insurance form. However, beloved to God, it does matter to be called by His Son's name or His titles. This being the case, it makes me want to remember those who are called by this name as something other than just ordinary. Some friends of ours used to tell us when they sent their son out, their teenage son, in the weekend nights or the evenings when he'd go out, they would tell him very carefully, "Son, remember what your last name is." Now friends, that's the sum of the Christian life, to remember in gratitude whose child you have become. By the grace of God, you're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. In our passage, we learn in summary that Christians endure persecution for righteousness' sake. Christians look for the hand of the Lord to work in faith. Christians bring Christ with them in their every move, no matter where it is. Christians speak of the hope of Christ to Jew and Gentile alike. Christians believe and turn to the Lord all of their life. Christians encourage those learning about Christ to continue in their word, by their word and example. Christians patiently and humbly submit themselves to the oversight of the churches. Christians listen to good men full of the Holy Spirit and the faith. Christians meet regularly with the church in community. And 10th, Christians participate in worship and service, as we see in the very last verses of this passage. We might call it a first sort of Christian care in the verses that follow, verses 27 through 30 there. And so today, dearly beloved, friends, this is the kind of people who are called by that noble name of Christian. There are many here today, I am convinced, that fit the description of that name. But what about you today in your own heart? Does that witness with the Spirit that you are His child? You're born of Him, that you've believed into Him, His name, and trusting in Him. Our prayer is that through the preaching of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins, that your hope might be in Him and in Him alone. And resting in Him, you might find eternal salvation. And so be called by that great and glorious name, Christian. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are so thankful that You have given us a name better than that of sons and daughters. We are called by that noble and holy name of Christ. Thank You for making us Your own. And we pray that as we continue and as we worship You in song, that You would seal these things to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.